The Colossus of Rhodes was a statue of the Greek sun god Helios. It was erected in the city of Rhodes by Charles of Lindos in 280 BC. It's one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And it was built to thank the gods for the victory over their enemies' long siege of Rhodes. According to the most contemporary descriptions, it stood about 70 cubits tall, or 33 meters high, making it the tallest statue in the ancient world. Many believe, and there's pictures of the Colossus standing between an inlet, legs on each side, but that's not really accurate, according to a lot of archaeologists and scientists. It would be impossible for something that tall to be constructed that way in that ancient world. But nevertheless, it was a tremendous statue commemorating the victory and over the long siege that was against Rhodes. Sometime back in November 2nd in 1883, Emma Lazarus, I don't know if any of you heard of her or know who she is, but Emma Lazarus wrote a sonnet, and it was called The New Colossus. The New Colossus. It's a famous poem, a famous sonnet, and many of you have heard it, whether you realize it or not. And many have seen that sonnet as they came to this country and this land. I'd like to read it to you because it was written as a donation to raise money for the pedestal of the Statue of Liberty in the New York City harbor. In 1903, the plaque bearing the text of this sonnet was put on the inner wall of the pedestal. And it reads, again, it's called The New Colossus. Not like the brazen giant of Greek fame, with conquering limbs astride from land to land, here at our sea-washed sunset gate shall stand a mighty woman with a torch whose flame is the imprisoning light, and her name, Mother of Exiles. From her beacon hand glows worldwide welcome, her mild eyes command the air-bridged harbor that twin cities frame. Keep, ancient lands, your storied pomp, she cries with silent lips. Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free, the wretched refuse of your teeming shore. Send these, the homeless, tempest-tossed, to me. I lift my lamp beside the golden door. Those words have drawn many from around the world to the shores of America, this blessed land that we live in. The impoverished people, the disposed people, the oppressed, the formerly enslaved people, the lost people, people looking for help, people looking for hope, for compassion, for love, those fleeing the pogroms of Eastern Europe that the Jews were going through, looking for a hand of mercy and empathy, a hand outstretched for help. You know, mercy is sorely needed in this world today, isn't it? There are many things the world needs, but one thing it certainly needs is mercy. In his book, Lincoln, President for the Ages, Carl Weber explains that President Lincoln was an especially sympathetic and merciful man. You know, today many people are tearing down what they call the founding fathers of this nation, men who dedicated their lives, their treasures, their land, their homes, their family, so that this nation could be born and raised up and that we could have freedom and have the blessed liberties that we've had over the years. People tear them down and look at some minor things, or maybe not so minor to them, but historical things, and they judge them by today's standards or their own self-righteousness, and they just try to tear down everything that's been done or any hope that this nation had been given by these people. But Lincoln was an especially sympathetic and merciful man, especially to the Union soldiers who were fighting in the Civil War, to their parents and to their wives and to their children. Throughout the war, there were dozens of appeals on behalf of Union soldiers sentenced to die for desertion. And there were many who deserted the ranks and files of the Union Army. And back then, if you were a deserter, you were sentenced to death and you would be shot. You would be executed. But there were a lot of appeals that crossed his desk because, you see, a lot of these men that deserted, they were not really men at all. Some of them were 15, 14, 13, 12 children that went up and fought in these wars. And when they realized what they got into and how horrific it was, they deserted. They were frightened. And when those appeals crossed his desk, in almost every case, Lincoln issued a stay of execution and pardon to those individuals. One of Lincoln's most striking humanitarian gestures and displays of mercy was toward the former black slaves serving in the Union Army. In the Battle of Fort Pillow in May 1864 in Tennessee, 200 to 300 of these individuals were killed in combat, and if not killed in combat, were executed after the battle. It was one of the most controversial events of the Civil War, and it's still disputed today and argued about what happened. You see, most of the Union garrison of about 600 men, and half of them were black soldiers, surrendered. The commander, Lionel Booth, was killed at the onset of the battle by a sniper, and the second in command took over. And it was a hopeless case. They were surrounded by thousands of soldiers, and they surrendered. When you surrendered back then, in the rules of war, if there are wars, when you surrender, you should have been taken a prisoner of war. But instead of being taken a prisoner of war, 300 of them were gunned down, a majority of them black. The Confederates, you see, refused to treat these troops as traditional prisoners of war, which infuriated the North and leading to the North's refusal to engage in prisoner exchanges from then on. It was a horrific event. It was an outright slaughter. You see, those Confederate soldiers, and I don't mean to pick on them, just didn't look upon the black soldiers as fully human or fully worth saving. And they could execute them. They could look upon them not as their neighbors or fellow human beings. And that's what they did. At the time, Congress was debating a widow's pension bill that would provide funds for the families of the Union soldiers who died during the war. Mrs. Lionel Booth, the widow of the slain major, the commander of Fort Pillow, appeared to Lincoln on behalf of the widows of the soldiers who were killed, all the widows. Mrs. Booth, you see, was one of those individuals who had compassion and displayed mercy toward others, looked upon all men as fellow citizens, as fellow human beings, as children of God. She was concerned for the wives of those quote-unquote colored troops who might not be able to provide a valid marriage license or other proof of marriage that would be required for them to receive a pension. Because if you were to get a pension, as they were debating it, you had to prove that you were married and have a certificate. You see, some of the African American soldiers who fell at Fort Pillow were former slaves who had lived on plantations with wives and families and escaped slavery with those families, but they never went through the formal marriage ceremony or registered their marriage with the state or local governments. Lincoln, to his credit, at once understood and sympathized with the circumstances of these widows, of these men. In a letter to Senator Charles Sumner of Massachusetts, then perhaps the leading advocate of the civil rights movement in the U.S. Senate at the time, on May 19, 1864, Lincoln wrote, quote, "The bearer of this letter is the widow of Major Booth who fell at Fort Pillow. She makes a point, which I think very worthy of consideration, which is widows and children, in fact, of colored soldiers who fall in our service be placed in law the same as if their marriage were legal, so that they can have the benefits of the provisions made the widows and orphans of white soldiers. Please see and hear Mrs. Booth. When Congress passed a widow's pension bill in July 1864, it contained provisions for the widows of the African American soldiers. It passed because of her compassion, because of her mercy, because of her understanding that we are all God's children and in need of mercy. You know, on another occasion, as Dr. James Moore, who was a preacher, a pastor, and author of over 40 books, recounts, as the Civil War was winding down, it was obvious that the Union would win. Someone asked President Lincoln, how would he treat the Southerners after the war was over? What were you going to do to them? How were you going to treat them? They broke off from the Union. So many people were killed. So many people were slaughtered. I went to the feast one year at Gettysburg, and it's very, very interesting if you ever go there. It's very sobering to see those killing fields, if you will. You know, the war is not like we fight today, as horrific as it is, but those people had their single rifles, guns, and they would line up, and you see fields in Gettysburg, just open fields, where hundreds and hundreds of men would just march at each other, shooting and fall in those killing fields, those fields of blood. I don't know how people could even do that, just walk into those barrages. You know, on each side, especially on the Union side, they had those Tennessee people like Daniel Boone, snipers they called them. And they were good shots. They were really good shots, those people from the backwoods. And they were snipers, and they would try to take out the commanders and, you know, generals and soldiers, and they often did. But it was a horrific kind of a war that went down. And he says, as it was winding down, he was asked, how was he going to treat these people that caused so much misery? And Lincoln replied, like they have never been away. The one questioning was taken a bit off guard and protested and said, but Mr. President, aren't we supposed to destroy our enemies? Annihilate them, wipe them out. And his reply was, don't we destroy our enemies when we make them our friends? It reminds me of that scripture, you know, about heaping coals of fire upon someone's head. When they do you wrong, and you turn around and turn the other cheek, and you treat them with love and compassion. I used to apply that principle. I try to still. But I remember when I was young, a friend of mine was in my 20s. He had moved to Florida, and he was begging me for years, calling me up, Bill, this is paradise. It's God's land. He was in the church. Come down here. You can live with me. You don't have to worry about anything. You're really going to like it. Well, I was living in New York, and I was in a bad scene. I was hanging out on the street with a lot of my friends, and it wasn't good. So I decided after some time, I need to just get out of New York. I need to start over fresh. I was 21, 20. It's a good thing I did, because when I made that move, that's when I met my wife at the feast in St. Petersburg. What a blessing that was. You see, you get up and go and you find an angel. See what I just did there? The teens know what I'm talking about. Well, I did, but I went down there. And it was great, lived together, and about 3 weeks after that, he threw me out on the street, and I was homeless. I had a car, and that's what I slept in for 2 days. Fortunately, thankfully, you know, we were in the church, and we went to church, and I had some other friends that had moved down there years before that were friends when we were little, and they took me in for a week or two, and I finally found a job, and I was got up on my own feet. But where I applied this principle was, it was a little bit vindictive. Sometimes you apply God's law and you just want to get back at somebody by doing it. It's just, you know, So when I ran into my friend that week at church, I treated him like nothing ever happened. Went up to him and said, "How you doing? What's going on? What did you do this week?" I never mentioned it. I never said a thing about it. For the rest of his life, he would always bring that up. He said, "You know, Bill, I treated you dirty. What I did to you, that was rotten and everything. You were always like such a good friend and everything." That's heaping coals of fire upon someone's head. When their soul is touched by the love of God, by someone living as God tells us to live, by making our enemies our friend and doing good unto others, they know that. You know, he would have been justified if I just punched him in the face when he threw me out and we went rolling around on the floor, and that's what I wanted to do. I think I could have taken him. I made the calculations. I thought I could win. There was a bat nearby. I think I could have prevailed, but I didn't. But that's what we want to do, and we restrain ourselves. I don't say that because I'm better than anyone. It's just something I did at the time. Other times I didn't do that. But it's a principle that works. God's word always works. And as Lincoln said, he was going to just treat them like they'd never been away. He was going to destroy his enemies by making them our friends. Isn't that what Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 44? You know this. He said to them, "But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you." Hey, that's hard to do. You know, that's hard to do when somebody's swearing at you and may not even be curse words, but just in your face, to love them. Do good to them that hate you. Well, that's a hard one, isn't it? To do good. How do you even do that when people hate you? They want nothing to do with you. How do you do good to them? But we're told to do good to them that hate you and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Why? Verse 45, that you do these things so that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. Do you want to be God's children? Are you God's children? Well, he says, do this if you want to be. And we don't do that often, do we? We really do not love our enemies. We don't even love each other often. We say things to each other, we do things to each other that upset each other, and we just can't show that mercy and that compassion and that love. You know, family members can be enemies. Church members can become our enemies to us if we let them. But God says, if you want to be the children of your Father in heaven, you better resist that. We need to treat each other with kindness and love and goodness. That's what this feast is about. That's what this kingdom is about that's coming. These accounts of Lincoln concerning his enemies truly illustrate the quality of mercy that has so endeared Abraham Lincoln to America and made him one of the greatest leaders in history. Lincoln lived out the truth of Matthew 5, verse 7, one of the Beatitudes, one of the blessings, the Beatitudes. Blessed are the merciful. You want to be blessed? You want to be happy? You want to be joyous? God said, well, be merciful. Blessed are the merciful, for they, the merciful, shall obtain mercy. I can use mercy. Everyone can use mercy. You want to obtain mercy from God, God's mercy? He says, then be merciful. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And mercy is a beautiful, wonderful thing to have and to give. Psalms 36, verse 5, we read, your mercy God, your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. It reaches all the way to the heavens, where God is, not just the sky where the clouds are, not just where Saturn and Jupiter are. Your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, and your faithfulness, it reaches to the clouds. That word mercy is chesed, I believe, if I pronounce it correct. It's talking about kindness, favor, pity. Those are all attributes of mercy. Mercy is a wonderful thing. Don't we need it? Don't we all need mercy? All of us? And all those people out there running around, scurrying around in Walnut Creek, in Akron, Ohio, in Cleveland, in South Carolina, in Georgia, in Florida, in California. Don't they all need mercy? Doesn't everyone need mercy? The mercy of God, His mercy. I mean, who doesn't? I know the world can. It sure can. It does need it. And it will receive it. You see, the kingdom of God is coming. I'm a prophet. I prophesy to you today. I know we're not supposed to do that, but believe me, when I prophesy, they always come true. And here's a prophecy. The kingdom of God is coming. You can take that to the bank. It's true, it's going to happen. I'm not like Nostradamus or some others. My prophecies are true. The kingdom is coming. And it's one unlike any before it. Go back through history. I love history. Study history. Look at every kingdom, every nation, every society, every government. Throughout history, as far back as you can go, they're no longer with us. They were tragically collapsed. They were not full of mercy, but another one is coming, unlike it, unlike any before it. And that kingdom will be a merciful kingdom. Some people say, oh, the peaceable kingdom to come. Yes, it'll be peaceable. But that kingdom will be a merciful kingdom. As we read, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. That's where all of us are headed, God's children, to obtain the full measure of mercy that He has in store for us. In Psalms 18:25, we read, with the merciful, thou wilt show thyself merciful. God will be merciful to you and show Himself merciful to you if you are merciful. If you are merciful. What we see here is a fundamental truth about mercy. That is, the more you show it, the more you give it, the more it returns to you. Everything that you do comes back to you. And the more merciful you are, the more you receive mercy. And you can't outgive God and His mercies at all. Mercy is one of those characteristics that is always sought and held in high regards. I don't know anyone who sneers or spits or looks down on the quality of mercy or mercy. The most hardened criminals in prison, whether they be on death row or in jail for life or whatever, or in stories, what do they all plead for? Mercy. When they stand before the judge, please show me mercy. I'm sorry. They hope for mercy. Nobody puts down mercy. We all want it. Everyone wants it. What's the alternative? What's the alternative to mercy? Vengeance, grudges, anger, hate, vindictiveness, hostility, spiritual poisons, all of them. Is that what you want? Is that what we want? Is that what the world wants, is looking forward to? The world is trying to create a utopia, a merciful kingdom. They haven't done it yet, and they never will. Those are all spiritual poisons, contaminating the spirit and devastating the souls of men. polar opposites of mercy, the complete opposite. Look at the world today. Look at this world today. What do you see? Look at the news. Look at the blogs. Look at the politics. Look at the wars. Look at the madness that's overtaking people. People are nuts. They're cuckoo for Cocoa Pops. It's sad. You know what I see? I see a lot of pain in the world. Yeah, I see all of those things, but underlying it all, and the results of it all, is pain. I see a lot of pain. I see that here too, among us. People are suffering. I know that. People are suffering. People are going through trials. There's a lot of pain out there. I've anointed a few people this feast. I'm sure John and Robin Weber also have. People are suffering with physical ailments, with troubled souls and minds, hurting relationships. In the body of Christ, we all need mercy. We all need mercy because we're all going through trials. But even as we see so much pain, so much suffering, so much despair and sorrow in every corner of the world and even here among us in the body of Christ, even as we see that, there's a lot more mercy. You think there's a lot of pain in the world? Oh, there's a lot of pain, but there's a lot more mercy. There's enough mercy out there to fill every ocean, every plain, and cover every mountain. Enough to fill every foot of this earth. Mercy that will soon overcome and eradicate all that pain. Unlimited mercy. Unquantifiable mercy. Mercy, the mercy of God. It's out there. God's mercy is so unlimited and so unquantifiable, it can just cover all the pain. It's unlimited. It'll never end. It never ceases. It never dries up. He never runs out of giving it to anyone. And he wants to give it to everyone. When we think of mercy, we should be reminded of God. There's no quality more God-like than mercy. And it's linked to eternal life. Mercy is linked to eternal life. Do you know that? We'll get to that in just a bit. See, mercy is not only what God gives. It's not just what he gives us. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. It's not just what he gives. It's what he is. God is mercy. He is merciful. Always. Completely. Forever. He never gets tired of being merciful. He never gets fed up with any of us. He's always got his hand out, ready to forgive, ready to lift us up, ready to pour out his mercies, his tender mercies, as we read in the Bible so many times. Psalms 103 speaks of that. Psalms 103 verse 8 says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious." That's what he is. The Lord is merciful and gracious. He is slow to anger. And I know that because we'd all just be ink spots here right now if he wasn't. Slow to anger. And what? Plenteous in mercy. He's got it by the bagfuls, by the truckloads, ready to pour it out on everyone. It's because of God's mercy that Jesus, our King, will descend from heaven, the heaven of heavens, to stop the world's mad rush to suicide. He's coming back because he's merciful. Yes, we know the day of the Lord, it's horrific. But the day of the Lord is also about mercy, isn't it? Look what it says in Matthew 24, verse 21 and 22. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time. That's scary, because there's been tribulation in the world. Maybe not in this country, but in other parts of the world. But he says, what's coming down the pike? What's coming is worse than it's ever been and ever will be again. That's the whole shebang coming down the road. No, nor ever shall be. Verse 22, and except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh, no one, no human being, no one who draws breath, and that includes the animals, there should no flesh be saved. But here's the mercy. But for the elect's sake, the children of God, the body of Christ, but because of them who he's called, because of the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. You see, if God wasn't merciful, he could just sit back and watch us destroy ourselves and watch us go over the cliffs, and none of us would be, no longer exist. This world will no longer exist. Life on this planet will cease to exist. If God wasn't merciful, man will have done, you see, enough to hurt himself and cause pain for himself. And God, at that point, will say, the Creator God, I have had enough. Like he said about Sodom and Gomorrah, I got to go down and see for myself. I've had enough. Like he said in the days of Noah, that's it. Well, because he's merciful, he's going to say, I've had enough of you hurting yourself and my creation. Even after all we've done, after we've cursed him, rejected him, killed his son, spit in his face, as we continue to kill each other, destroy this planet, spit on his name, and shake our fist at him, and say, we want nothing to do with you, you old man in the clouds, as I've heard people say or write on blogs, you make-believe old man in the clouds, we want nothing to do with you. Even after all of that, only a merciful God would be willing to forgive them all and stop the pain and open the door into his paradise. Who does such things? Who does things like that? You know who does things like that? My God does. My Father does. Your God does. He does things like that. He's like that. And he wants us to be just like him. Isn't that why we're called to be like him? To get rid of our smelly carcasses, if you will, and our rotten brains and minds and thoughts, and to be like him, merciful. Become you therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's our calling, to be like him. What about this past year? Haven't we all received mercy from him this past year? Every one of us, haven't we? How's your life going? How's your life going? Is everything just super hunky-dory, fine and dandy in our relationships with each other? With our finances, with our homes, with our neighbors, with our children, with our parents, with our jobs, with our health. How's everything going? You have no trials? Who has no trials? I'm just asking for a show. I'm not saying I have no trials. Who has no trials? Who doesn't have any problems? Nate. You have your dad, and I know your dad, and you have a problem. I dare say we all have trials, and some of them have been horrific over the years. Some of them have been horrific. Others very sorrowful and hard to bear. I lost two family members this year. My older sister and my brother-in-law. I was going to talk about them, but I can't. Too sorrowful. Some of you have lost people that you loved. But whatever you're going through or will go through, take note and look for and feel the loving touch of God's hand of mercy on your shoulder. If you haven't felt it, you haven't been looking for it, or you haven't been aware of it, He is there. He is holding you. He is touching you always, and He always will. He's there. Isaiah 41, verse 10 says, Isaiah tells us, God speaking through Isaiah, Isaiah 41:10, "Fear not, for I am with thee." That's a promise. He doesn't have to say, "I promise I'll be there." He says, "I am with thee. Fear not. Don't be dismayed, for I am your God." Personal. "I will strengthen you." Promise. Yes, "I will help you." Another promise. Yes, "I will uphold you." Another promise. "With the right hand of my righteousness." In the second half of Hebrews 13, verse 5, we read again, He said, "I will never." That's a big word. Never. God lives forever and ever and ever in eternity. And He says, "I will never leave you or forsake you." Today is the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. So you might say, "So Bill, why are you speaking about mercy? We're at the end of the millennium. 1,000 years of pretty much gone by." Robin can give you the exact count. 148.5.2 times 7. I don't know. It's close to 1,000. We're at the end of it. Why am I talking about mercy? Well, isn't that what the kingdom of God is about? Isn't that what the millennium is about? A place of mercy? A land of mercy? A kingdom of mercy? Isn't that our prayer? Isn't that what we ask for when we get down on our knees and we're not feeling good or problems beset us? "God, give me your mercy, please." Isn't that our hope? Isn't that what we look for? Isn't that what God is going to shower upon us all in the kingdom that's yet to come? The wonderful world tomorrow. Mercy. And we, you and I, will be a part of bringing that same mercy, God's mercy, to the world as this millennium starts. But you see, mercy is not just one thing, oven by itself. It's like a good recipe. There are ingredients to mercy, different ingredients. Jesus equated mercy with spiritual maturity. In Matthew 5:48, "Become ye therefore perfect." That's spiritual maturity, full grown, adult, mature, even as God is perfect. Luke 6, verse 35, "Love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great." Luke 6, 35. "And you shall be the children of the highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil." That's the world, and hopefully not too many of us here. He says he's kind to them. Yes, I know he's coming and bringing judgment, but he's doing that to stop us from killing ourselves and destroying ourselves. He's putting an end to it. He'll only fight and kill those people that fight against him. If he came And the clouds opened up, and Jesus Christ came down with the armies of heaven and the saints with him. And everybody looked up in the world, this evil world, and dropped their weapons and got on their knees and said, "Here comes Jesus. We never knew, but there he is." You think he would wipe them out and destroy them? No. He'll only destroy them and wipe them out, as far as I can see, the ones that'll fight against him. So he can stop it all and begin his kingdom, a merciful kingdom, a peaceful kingdom. "Be you therefore merciful as your Father is also merciful." When we are nearest to the heart of God is when we are merciful. When we imitate his merciful spirit, we are close to God. If anything, to me, mercy is one of the most godlike qualities any of us can have in this world. Mercy. You see, I have a plan. I have a goal. I'll tell you what it is. I intend to be in the first resurrection. And by the mercy of God and his help, I will be. Now, that's a big job for God. Because I know me a lot better than you do. But thankfully, nothing is too big for God to handle. Even me. And I intend to be in the first resurrection. What about you? What about you? You intend to be there? I intend to be there when this festival that we're observing is fulfilled in its reality. When that trumpet sounds and Jesus returns in glory as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and establishes his kingdom here. The kingdom that's yet to come that we look for and hope for. And he begins to rule this land and showers it with his mercy and his love. But if we're to be there, if I'm to be there, if you're to be there and extend the hand of mercy and love to those wretched individuals crawling out of the rubble of collapsed and bombed out cities, the smoke and the dust of a destroyed world, if you intend to be there, we must now learn to and grow and practice mercy, godly mercy. It's extremely important. Because people will be coming out of a destroyed world, confused and dazed. I was there in New York. We were talking about it earlier in the feed. I was living in New York. I was there. I saw those planes go into that building. My wife was working in Manhattan and saw that plane go right past her skyscraper into those buildings. And we saw the people come out of the dust and the rubble of those collapsed buildings, dazed, bewildered, ashen white. There were no races. You could be black or white or Asian or Chinese. Everybody was covered in white soot, dazed, stunned. That's the world that Jesus will come to. Those are the people that all of us will have a hand in extending mercy to. Stunned, hopeless, lost people. Again, we must now learn to and grow in and practice mercy today, tomorrow, when we get home, this coming year, until Christ returns and his kingdom's established. And then forever and ever and ever, as we teach everyone else to be merciful also. And one way to show mercy is to forgive, to show compassion. That's a hard one, isn't it? Forgiveness is an ingredient of mercy, to show compassion. Forgiveness, again, is an act of mercy. You know, in Matthew 18:21, it says, Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" You know that. 7 times? Jesus said unto him, not seven times, until 70 times seven. Don't do the math. That's not what he's saying. You can only forgive me 70 times seven, and then you don't have to forgive me anymore. No, I'll give you a run for your money. You're going to have to forgive me a lot more than that. Seventy times seven is 490 times. I can do things to you that'll make way over 490 times. So it's unlimited, though. You know, and then Jesus tells the story of the, in verse 23 and 31, about the unforgiving servant, you know, that was forgiven by his master. He was shown compassion, mercy, and then he turned around and didn't do it to his own servant. Jesus illustrates that God is merciful and quick to forgive. Are we not expected to imitate God? Who has been more merciful than he, ever? Name it. Buddha? Vishnu? Muhammad? Anyone? The Greek god, Zeus? Thor? Who has been more merciful than he, ever? He gave his son, the Word, his son in the flesh, he gave him to the world as a sacrifice so that the whole world, every single one of us, and all of those people out there, see, he didn't just give him for us here, sitting here in the United Church of God, in this congregation, or any other. He gave his son for the whole world, every single person. While we were all sinners, he gave his son to be a sacrifice and pay the astounding debt that we all owe. How can we not, how dare we not strive then to be like him? Let's look at another ingredient of mercy, and that's empathy. That's the starting place for mercy. Empathy is loving kindness, to be tender. Empathy, we see with the eyes of others. We stand in their shoes. We think with their minds. We feel with their hearts. We put ourselves into their life and their sorrow and their pain, and we get it. Joe South, an old singer in the past, had a song, "Walk a Mile in My Shoes Before You Criticize and Abuse." When we can do that and empathize with somebody and say, "I don't want to be in their shoes. You know the kind of person they are? They're poor, they're weak, they say the wrong things. They eat the wrong things, they go in the wrong..." He didn't say, just empathize with, oh, the people in your church. Put yourself in the shoes of everybody and empathize with them and show mercy to them. Jesus displayed empathy, right? Luke 13, I'm not going to turn there, verses 10 through 11. Jesus defied the religious law and he healed a crippled woman. He wasn't crippled, but he was able to share the feelings of her infirmity. He knew how much the woman suffered, and he wanted her to be free, both physically and spiritually. This woman that he healed had been crippled for over 18 years, Luke 13, 11. She was hunched over. She couldn't straighten up at all for 18 years. Think about that. I can't straighten up when I get out of bed in the morning, but it doesn't take me 18 years to get straight. I just got to stretch a little bit, and I can... You're all saying he's not standing up straight right now. Anyway, you know, but 18 years she had this. It would have been extremely painful for her to experience it. Can you imagine suffering like she did for so long? And even though Jesus didn't suffer being crippled as this woman did, he extended his empathy to her, using compassion and love to heal her. That's mercy. That's mercy. A merciful person is an empathetic person who can feel the pain of others. empathy. It's beautiful. We all need to have it. It's the launching pad for the quality of mercy, for a quality of mercy. It's one of mercy's key ingredients. Another quality of mercy is generosity. Now that doesn't mean I stick my hand in my pocket, or you do, and you pull out a couple of bucks and you give it to somebody. Generosity is all encompassing. It has to do with our life, our time, our heart, our mind. Generosity. Merciful people are generous people. Those who are willing to go out on a limb and sacrifice for others. And Jesus demonstrated his generosity by getting involved in making things right here on earth when he walked here. Wherever Jesus encountered human need, people received more than they had hoped for. The disabled paraplegic received restored mobility and a relationship with God. The hemorrhaging woman was healed in body and restored in dignity, in community. Jesus did more than expected. When he put on a feast of fish and chips and Happy Meals, there were 7 donkey cargo baskets of leftovers. Zig Ziglar, he's a motivational speaker. I don't know how he motivates anybody with a name like that, but Zig Ziglar, back in 1876, he tells a story back in 1876 in a mental institution just outside of Boston, Massachusetts, a young girl known as Little Annie was locked in a dungeon. This institution was one of the more enlightened ones at the time, one of the more enlightened ones for the treatment of the mentally disturbed. However, the doctors felt that the dungeon was the only place for those who were hopelessly insane. That's where you put them. There's nothing we can do. Put them in the dungeon. This, in Little Annie's case, they saw no hope for her, so she was consigned to a living death in a small cage, which received little light and even less hope. About the time, an elderly nurse in the institution was nearing retirement. She felt there was hope for all of God's creatures. So she started taking her lunch to the dungeon and eating outside of Little Annie's cage. She had a spirit of generosity. She had a spirit of empathy, compassion, mercy. She felt perhaps that she could communicate some love and some hope to Little Annie, this little girl. And in many ways, Little Annie was like an animal. On occasions, she would violently attack the person who came into her cage. At other times, she would completely ignore them. When the elderly nurse started visiting her, Little Annie gave no indication that she was even aware that she was there. Totally ignored her. One day, the nurse brought some brownies to the dungeon, and she left them outside the cage. And Little Annie gave no hint that she was aware that they were there, or she even cared. But when the nurse returned the following day, the brownies were gone. From that time on, the nurse would bring brownies when she made her Thursday visit. Soon the doctors in the institution noticed a change was taking place in Little Annie. A change was taking place. And they decided after a time to move Little Annie upstairs in one of the rooms where there was light and sunshine, people. And finally the day came when this hopeless case was told that she could return home. How many people want to go home sometimes? They're in hospital beds. They're sick. They're dying. They just want to go home. She could go home, they told her. But you know what? Little Annie didn't want to leave. She didn't want to leave. The place had meant so much to her that she felt she could make a contribution if she stayed and worked with the other patients. The elderly nurse had seen and brought out so much in her life that Little Annie felt she could see and help others develop something in others. That's what mercy does. You pay it forward. It impacts people. It instills mercy into them, and they want to extend mercy to others. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. The more you give, the more is received. Annie eventually went to help a little girl who was also considered a hopeless case. The name of that little girl, that troubled girl, Annie, went to help was Helen Keller. Little Annie's name was Ann Sullivan. This insane, crazy little girl that was locked in a dungeon. Many years later, Queen Victoria of England, while pinning England's highest award on a foreigner, asked Helen Keller, "How do you account for your remarkable accomplishments in life? How do you explain the fact that even though you were both blind and deaf, you were able to accomplish so much?" You know what she said? Without a moment's hesitation, Helen Keller said that it had not been for Annie Sullivan, the name of Helen Keller would have never been known. Ann Sullivan saw Helen Keller as one of God's special people, and she treated her as she saw her, as she loved her, disciplined her, played, prayed, pushed, and worked with her until the flickering candle that was her life became a beacon that helped millions. Little Annie's merciful generosity helped Helen Keller to be who she was, who helped millions and millions and encouraged millions of people. You can wonder and say, "Wow, how can I be like that nurse? How can I be like little Annie? How can I do that? How can I be like that?" Well, the key to being merciful is to see every person we meet, every single person we meet, whatever age or station, whatever church they belong to or don't belong to, as a person, a child of God, a person whom Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died for, hung on the cross for, and bled out for. When we see everyone like that as a child of God, then we can start really growing in mercy and love, because he came and died to save everyone. His mercy is for everyone. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. 1 John 4:11. Can you love each other like he loved us? That's a high mountain to climb, isn't it? Forgiveness is another one of those attributes. God is quick to forgive. Therefore, merciful people should also be quick to forgive. There was a card once, and it said, "If our greatest need had been information, God would have sent us an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent us an economist. If our greatest need had been pleasure, God would have sent us an entertainer. But our greatest need was forgiveness. So God sent us a Savior. A Savior who came to forgive us and then send us out to be his forgivers." Colossians 3, verses 12 to 14 says, Put on therefore, as the elect of God." Are you the elect of God? Yeah, I'm the elect of God, we say. Sure, okay, good. Well, put on then, he says, the elect of God, "holy and beloved, bowels of mercies." Put on bowels of mercies. Be people of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another. Deal with it. I said it once before. If I die, I'm coming back. It's a promise. You're going to have to love me. We have to forbear with one another. We have to love with each other. We, the children of God, are going to be with each other forever and ever and ever. How can we do that if we don't like each other? If we fight and pick with each other? If we look for things to criticize each other over? Forgiving one another. And if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you. Christ forgave you and forgives you all the time, over and over and over again, doesn't he? Well, he did. So also should you do. What's your problem? Why can't you be like him? Why don't you want to be like him? Why don't I want to be like him? Why do we do these things? But Jesus was not only a Savior, but a King who does and will forgive those who look for him and rely on him and trust in him. 2 Peter 3, verse 9, the latter half says, he is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. All. That's what he wants. He wants your friends out there, and maybe some of you even here, to finally come to repentance. We talked about baptism this morning in the youth Bible study, and it's what I believe. Some people repented, and I'll put that in quote, repented and were baptized. They only got wet because they really, truly didn't repent. They might have fooled the minister, or the minister might have thought they did, but only God knows the heart. But he wants everybody to repent, to come to him. Empathy, generosity, forgiveness. These are the three ingredients combined in the incredible quality of mercy. I said I would get back to this about how mercy has to do with eternal life. And I'm not going to read the whole thing because John Miller went through this in Luke 10, verses 25 through 37. It's about the lawyer who came to Jesus to tempt him and saying, what shall I do to inherit life? Luke 10, 25. What's the subject matter here? What must I do to inherit life? That's the subject matter. What must we do to receive our change at the return of Jesus Christ is another way of saying it. I want to be in the first resurrection. You said you do. So what must I do to change when Christ comes? And he said to him, what does it say? What does it say in the Bible? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said, that's right. So go and do it. Now, he wanted to justify himself, the lawyer says, because he knew he was trapped. You know, it's okay to love God, but our neighbor, you see, the Jews didn't think the Gentiles were their neighbors. If you saw a neighbor, a Gentile on the side of the road, you could walk by, if they were stabbed, bleeding, you could walk by them. It was okay. It was okay to hate the Gentiles. So here he was. He wanted to justify himself and saying, well, who is my neighbor? The Goyim? Who is my neighbor? Well, Jesus told the parable about the people who went down from Jericho to Jerusalem. A lot of the priests, religious leaders, lived in Jericho, and they went up to Jerusalem when they had to do their duties. But he told that whole thing about how a priest went down, and he said he saw him. He saw him, and he went on the other side and passed him as the priest. And likewise a Levite, another important individual, tribe of Levites, when he was at the place, went over and looked at him, came and looked at him. Wow, he's messed up. and he passed by the other side. But the Samaritan came where he was. The Jews hated the Samaritans too. Big flash. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him. Samaritans who were despised by the Jews and the Israelites. He had compassion on him and he went to him. He did his surgery like a doctor, bound him up, fixed his wounds, paid for a room, paid for someone to take care of him. Out of his own pocket, he reached in, you know, generously and gave. And then Jesus said, which of these three do you think was a neighbor unto him? Remember, the subject is eternal life. Eternal life. What must I do to inherit eternal life? He said, love your neighbor as yourself. He said, so who was a neighbor unto him? And he said, what did he say? He that showed mercy. Mercy on him. Then Jesus said unto him, go and do likewise. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Go and show mercy. Go and show mercy. The eternal God wants to bless humanity with eternal life. But one of the attributes to receiving that life is that we have mercy. God wants merciful people. He wants merciful people in his kingdom. He wants merciful children in his kingdom. People who are like he is. We, if we have received God's mercy, need to pass it on to all people. It's the will of God. It's our calling. It's one of the fundamental building blocks of the kingdom that is yet to come. His kingdom will be, again, a merciful kingdom. Isaiah 57 says, let the wicked forsake his ways, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and I will have mercy upon him, and abundantly pardon. Romans 9:15, we read, for he said to Moses, I will have mercy. Don't tell God who he should have mercy on. Don't limit him that he can only have mercy on you or me or us, you know, the ones in the club. He said, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. God will do what he wants to do. And we should say, praise God Almighty that he's not like me. Because a lot of people, if he was like me, wouldn't have mercy for me, and probably me too. Romans 9:16 says, so then it is not of him that wills, nor of him that runneth, but of God that shows mercy. Not so much what you do, that you desire it or you run the race good. God wants to show mercy and will show mercy. This world, it could sure use a little mercy now. Sadly, though, it doesn't even know it. Thinks it's going good. But the day is coming when that kingdom yet to come, God's kingdom, will be established over the face of the earth. And this millennium that we're kind of rehearsing or just enjoying a taste of, in part, it even just can't even hold a candle to it, as nice as it is here. This kingdom yet to come, God's kingdom, will come and be established over the kingdom of the world. And the unlimited tender mercies of God, pouring out his empathy, his generosity, his forgiveness, and his compassion, will, like a flood, sweep across every part of this planet, as I said. And one day, after 1,000 years of the mercies of God upon the people of this world, with us there sharing those mercies and giving those mercies to others, one day the kingdoms and the thrones and the powers that have come up to the mountain of the Lord and learned of his ways and received and experienced his mercies over and over again. One day, all the dead, everyone who's ever lived, Pharaoh, his shoemaker, his makeup artist, Nebuchadnezzar, his tailor, his cook, the guy who sharpened his spear, everyone, all the dead will rise to also share in and experience the mercy, the lovely mercy of God. How marvelous is that truth? Is that marvelous? Is that wonderful? Is that true? Yes, it's true. Everyone. All those people that we can so easily dismiss and said, those heathen, those wicked people, everyone will have an opportunity to have God's mercy poured out on them. On this last day of the feast, picturing that wonderful world God has planned for us, and all who will repentantly and humbly come to him through Jesus, the Christ, the Anointed One, the Savior, whoever they are, wherever they may be, let us remember the words spoken by Jesus in the book of Isaiah, from the book of Isaiah. And that account is in Luke 4, verse 17. If you remember, he was in the synagogue, he was there, and he was handed the book of Isaiah, the scroll. And when he opened it, he found where it was written, Luke 4:18. Let us remember these words on this last day. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me, the Son of God, to preach the gospel, the good news to the poor. Give us your poor, your tired, you're yearning to be free, to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. He has sent me to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. Verse 19, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Do we deserve it? Do any of us deserve it? The answer is no. No. You don't, I don't, the world doesn't. But that, my friends, is what mercy is all about. That is the kingdom yet to come. Have a wonderful year ahead, and have a wonderful time tomorrow. Be here for that eighth day message, when we'll talk further and you'll hear further messages. It's been wonderful to serve here. John Miller has run me ragged. Thank you, John, for the opportunity. I appreciate it. And it's been wonderful to seeing all your wonderful faces again, and also getting to meet so many more of you, especially the youth over here. Great crowd. Thanks for all the troubles you caused me, and I do appreciate it and love you all. We have another day yet. Let's rejoice and be thankful for the mercies of God.